now ask for your attention as Kevin speaks to us on the subject, investigating Satan.
Thank you very much, Martin. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Are the ways Chris Dolphins have got it spectacularly wrong, or we've actually got an understanding of this subject that it would appear that sort of no other Christian denomination has? Because to the best of my knowledge, with the exception of some people who belong to a community called the Church of God of the Abrahamic Faith, who have connections with Christadelphians, we are the only community who understand the idea of Satan, the devil, and everything involved in it in the way that we do. Everyone around us has a completely different view. And what we're going to do is to look at a little bit of Job chapter 1. We're not going to go outside of Job chapter 1 at all. But before we get to it, I want us to have a little bit of interaction, if we can, before I tell you exactly what I want us to do. How many times do you think in the Old Testament we come across the word Lord, L-O-R-D?
3,000.
3,000? The longer you take to answer, the longer we're going to be here. Simple as that. Anybody have answers on that?
10,000.
No, listen now, thanks. Just under 7,000 times we've come across the word Lord. And you expect in the Old Testament, we're not going to touch the New Testament at all. You would expect that to be the case, wouldn't you? A lot of talking about the Lord God Almighty. How many times do you think we have the word Satan in the Old Testament? The whole of the Old Testament?
15.
15? 5. Sorry? 18 or 17 if you're not using the authorised version. So you've got 7,000 times or nearly where we've got Lord, and only 17 times we've come across the word Satan written as such. It is actually there another 14 occasions when it's been translated, and I'm sure we know all this, don't we, brothers and sisters? The very first place that we come across the word Satan is in Numbers 22. Verse 22, and it isn't the word Satan, it's the word adversary. But we're not going to go down that avenue. That's an aspect that we would need to look at when we think about this subject. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, only 18 occurrences or 17 occurrences of the word Satan. How many of those 929 chapters do you think have the word Satan in it? Well, it can't be any more than 17 or 18, can it? Obviously.
Nine.
Six.
Twelve.
Three. Only three chapters. 1 Chronicles 21, Zechariah 3, and Job. Oh, sorry, four chapters, Job 1 and 2. So when you start looking at it from that perspective, you know, there's a massive imbalance, isn't there? Well, on one understanding, you think, well, that's fair enough. But the reason I would use, the argument I would use when I'm talking to people who believe in this is, well, tell me what you think Satan is. So again, what would most people in the churches around, if you had to ask them the question, tell me, who is Satan, where did he come from, what does he do, what sort of answers do you think they'd give us?
The devil.
The devil, yes, Satan, the devil.
Angel.
Sorry?
Fallen angel.
Fallen angel. Anything else? What does he do? Play football all day? What's his business? What's his job?
Hostility towards God.
Hostility towards God. He's the enemy of God. So the next thing I'd say, well, okay, if he's the enemy of God, how powerful is he? You know, can he do anything? Has he got supernatural powers? In other words, I engage them in conversation and get them to tell me what they understand or what they think they're supposed to believe. And I think that's a very good way of approaching any biblical subject, so that you don't spend time demolishing ideas that they don't actually hold. And generally, as has been said, that Satan, the devil, Satan is his name, the devil is his occupation. Kevin the electrician, my name's Kevin, I was an electrician. Satan the devil was an angel who rebelled against God at the beginning of time, took with him other angels who rebelled, and they became the demons, and now they're arch enemies. You've got God there with his angels, and you've got Satan the devil there with his angels, fighting over the hearts and the minds of men and women, over the souls of men and women. God wanting men and women to do what he wants them to do, to believe in him, to worship him, and to listen to what he has to say. Satan wants the complete opposite, doesn't he? He doesn't want people to believe in God at all. And if possible, to actually get them to believe in him. That's where we have the occult and Satanists. And that very briefly, with variations on a theme, is what those who we come into contact with in churches would tell us it's what it's really all about. So then, having made those comments, we'll open our Bibles, if you still haven't gotten already out there, to the book of Job. But before we actually delve into it, as I said, we could go down the route of saying, well, the word Satan is an untranslated Hebrew word in this place, that place, and that's very, very relevant. That's very relevant. But we're actually going to think about, particularly in Job, what we are told. Because most of the occurrences of the word in the whole of the Old Testament appear in Job chapters 1 and 2. There's only one in 1 Chronicles 21. There used to be one in Psalm 109. You'll find it in the Authorised, but if you talk to someone who's got the NIV, that's disappeared. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are the arch proponents of a belief in and worrying about Satan and the devil, even they've got rid of that in their Psalm 109. They've got the word resisted there, because they knew that when you read through it, it doesn't make any sense. And then we have it in Zechariah chapter 3. And again, the three times in Zechariah, we have the word Satan, but once it's the word resist, which is exactly the same word, but they've translated it because it wouldn't make sense. And immediately we can start saying, look, why have they done that? Why do you think they've put it three times as Satan to give this idea as a being, but once they've decided to use an English equivalent, resist, trying to get them to think about what they believe. Now, I know one or two of you will sort of be familiar with what I'm going to say now for the next few minutes, because we've talked about it in private conversation. But when I look at the book of Job in particular, I think of a particular film. The film is... Come on, one of those I've talked to, Richard Houston.
I haven't a clue what you're talking about.
I'll just show you our conversations a lot. A film called 12 Angry Men. Everybody heard of 12 Angry Men? Anybody seen it? Right, a few have. If you haven't, I've brought my DVD with me today. If you want to take it home, you take it home and you watch it. It is the best film that's ever been made, in my opinion. Right, a lot of people think, well, yeah, Lord of the Rings or The Great Story. But you look at that film, because it's all about 12 men in one room, and there's nothing more boring than 12 men in one room, is there? Because invariably what they'll talk about is football. But these 12 men have been witnessing the prosecution and the defence counsel give details about the charge that's been laid against a 15, 16 year old an American Hispanic boy. The film was made in 1957 and stars Henry Fonda, who we've all heard, and most of the other people who appear in it you probably may recognise, some of you may recognise. There's a very old gentleman called Joseph Sweeney. That's not the reason that I chose the film, but I just remember that as a matter of fact. I'm going off the subject here, aren't I? But basically what happens is, these 12 men, we know, all listened to exactly the same evidence, haven't they? They've all been in the room at the same time, listening to the judge, the defence lawyer, the prosecution lawyer, all the witnesses. They've heard exactly the same thing, that they've heard the way in which it's been said exactly the same. That's important. That's one of the difficulties of reading the Bible. I mean, if I say to you, Richard Dark is a great chap, you know what I've said, don't you? But if I say, Richard Dark is a great chap, exactly the same word, but with completely different meanings, because the way in which I've said it and the facial expression. But these jurors have seen exactly the same thing, haven't they? The facial expressions, the intonations in the words, etc., etc., etc. And the whole of the film, as I say, apart from the first sort of minute and a half, and the last minute, is 12 men in one room as they go through the evidence, as they investigate what has happened. And very briefly, simply because of time, they start off and they say, well, the first thing we ought to do is find out what we think, well, from what we've heard. So they go around everybody and they all say guilty except for one man, which is obviously Henry Fonda, because he's the star of the film. And immediately there's, oh, here we go, there's always one, isn't there? What do you mean he's not guilty? And from then on, it's absolutely fascinating as you watch the 12 men, their characters come out, because what you find out is their preconceived ideas, their prejudices, which have got nothing to do with actually the information that have been given, but that's who they are as people. So to give just a couple of examples, one man played by Lee J. Cobb is a big powerful man. He's a self-made man, and he wants to hand over his business to his son. His son couldn't care less. All his son's interested in is getting the keys to the car and going off for a drive. And as far as this man is concerned, his son's a waste of time. He's got no thought, no thankfulness at all in the bone of his body. He just dislikes his son intensely. And all he can see in this boy on trial for his life he's never met before is his own son. Therefore, he's guilty. That's the reasoning behind it. Another man's got tickets for a baseball game, and if they don't get out of there, out of the waiting room, as it were, in the next sort of 3 hours, he'll miss the football game. So he wants the whole thing sorted out in the next 3 hours, simply because he's got ballpark tickets, as it were. And so it goes through all those sorts of things, and all the characters of the 12 men come out. And so what happens to Henry Fonda, being the one who's standing against the crowd, as it were, just like we as a group of people stand against the great majority of those around us over this subject, he said, well, let's just talk about it, let's examine the information, let's investigate it, let's sort of have a chat about it. And so that goes on, and as you can probably guess, as the film progresses, from 11-1 guilty, it becomes 10-2, and then it becomes 8-4, and then 6, until eventually you get round to the other end of the spectrum, where 11 now say, yes, we're not sure the boy is guilty. We think there's enough evidence to show that what's been said about him is not true, apart from one man. Turns out to be this man, Lee J. Cobb, but as I say that, he's the last one, as it were, who cracks. And then they all leave, and that's the end of the film. But it's fascinating to watch human nature. I mean, that's at the heart of this subject, isn't it, sister? There is no supernatural being called Satan, the devil, and angels rebelled. It's all to do with us. And it's fascinating to see how this comes out in these people who've all heard exactly the same information, remember, but because of their preconceived ideas and their prejudices, don't want to look at the facts as they're produced. And that's the attitude of mind that we need to bring when we look at the Bible, isn't it? We say that so often to men and women, don't we? Or if you're going to try and approach it without preconceived ideas, well, that applies to us as well, doesn't it? We can't expect others to do that and not ourselves. And so when they say to us, well, you've got to do the same, fine, that's okay, we'll do that. So let's open the Bible and see what it actually says, and with what thoughts we do have, because we can't get rid of preconceived ideas, let's bring those to bear on what we actually read and see if they fit together, just like they did in the film. Now, the other thing I want to talk about just for a moment is a comedian called Les Dawson. I think most of us in the room have heard of Les Dawson. He's famous for two things. They are
playing the piano badly
and mother-in-law jokes, which in today's politically correct world, he wouldn't have a chance, would he? But be that as it may. But he played the piano badly, although he was an exceptionally accomplished pianist who wrote music. And so I'm led to believe by those who are musical, when you know how to play piano absolutely brilliantly, and you try to play it so you put wrong notes in, it's very difficult, because the whole instinct is, I must put the right, but you don't. And we know that, we've heard him play. Now, as everyone in this room probably knows, I'm not the slightest bit musical. I can't sing, I can't write music, I can't play any instruments, I know names, crotchets, quavers, I've got no idea what it means. But just like everyone in this room, it may be like me, the moment you hear a piece of music and a wrong note is played, you'd be, that's wrong. That doesn't sound right. You don't know why it doesn't sound right. You don't know what the right note should be, but you just know that it doesn't flow naturally, as it were. It's a wrong note. There's a discord there. And that's worth bringing again to this subject. So then, let's open our Bibles again, if we're not already opened, to this book of Job. And when we've looked at this, as I say, once we've looked at this, we haven't got very many other places in the Old Testament to go to in looking at the subject. So verse 1, there's a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. He was perfect, or blameless, as the word means. He was upright, he feared God, that means he reverenced God, and he eschewed evil. If I'm talking to someone on this subject, we're looking at this subject, just for the sake of argument, let's say I'm talking to a chap who goes to the Baptist church. I'd say, oh, that's a marvellous description of Job. It's a bit like one of your elders in your church, or even the minister, if you like. And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, isn't your minister trying to be, or perhaps some of these things here, isn't he a man who tries to be blameless, who is upright, a man who can trust with integrity, and he definitely believes in God, and fears God, and reverences God, and he wants nothing to do with evil. This is a description of a leading member of your church, isn't he? And if they say no, I say, well, what sort of people have you got in your church then, if they're not like this, or trying to be like this? to get them to say, well, yes, you know, I suppose that, that would be a fairly reasonable description of the minister or whoever it might be. And then hold on to that thought. And so we read on, and we'll obviously paraphrase again because of time, because we know this chapter and part of the second chapter so very well. He's incredibly rich and got a very large family. We can go through the sheep, the camels, all the rest of it, I sort of say. So he's got a thriving accountancy business, his headquarters in Coventry, but he's got offices in Lutterworth and Rugby and whatever we want to make up, as it were. So he's very wealthy, he's got a holiday home in Sandbanks in Poole, he's got a holiday home in Miami, he's got a yacht in Poole, he's got everything, this chap, absolutely everything. So much so, it would appear that even his family, his children, don't appear to have to work very much in verse 4, or it may be that they're having a bit of a party in an evening sort of thing. And because of that, in verse 5, when they were feasting, they were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He wasn't just a Sunday morning Christian, as it were. He did all these things on a regular basis for his family. Such was the love and concern of this man for God and for his family. Now, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came and also among them. They are Kevin, there's Satan, and we all know that Satan's an angel rebelled against God. Yes, that's what you say, but it doesn't say that. That's what you believe. Oh, yes, well, we need to look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and serpent. It says nothing there about Satan. The connection between Satan, serpent, devil, you don't get to the book of Revelation. You know, Job had no conception of this, it would appear. And all we're doing is sort of putting thoughts into their minds. It says Satan, but even in my Bible, and probably yours if you've got the authorised, you've got a little 4 next to mine. Go to the margin Hebrew, the adversary. We could go down that route. There we are. It's a word that's been put there. It should be adversary, like in Numbers 22. But let's just leave that for one moment. We've got a situation now where the sons of God, whoever they are, well, they're the angels. Well, it doesn't say that. It could be the people on the earth. You see, we're asking questions. We're looking at the information that's been given to us, and we're investigating it. And we're trying not to put into it what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they were angels. It just says the sons of God, whoever they were, they came to present themselves before the Lord. And some might say, well, if they present themselves before God, they must be in heaven. But we can find other examples of scripture where people present themselves before the Lord or on the earth. But I don't want us to get sidetracked. And Satan came also amongst them. So we pause for a moment and I think, right, now what we're being told here. There's God in heaven and Satan comes before God. But I thought you told me that Satan is the archenemy of God. These two powers are at war with each other. And one of them seems to sort of waltz into heaven. I say it's a bit like, say, the Second World War. You've got Winston Churchill, representing God, and you've got Adolf Hitler representing Satan. Those two represent the Allied forces and the Axis forces. All these warlike men and women fighting against each other for whatever it might be, domination or freedom. And it's almost as if you're saying to me that one day Adolf Hitler decides to get into a Junkers 88, fly from Berlin, land in London, and go and meet Winston Churchill in his war office. That doesn't make sense, does it? They wouldn't do that. They're enemies. So what would you think that Satan, as a rebellious angel, has now just sort of wandered into heaven, as it were? Because remember, he was thrown out at the beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 1. He's had free access all this time to go in and out as he pleases. But they're supposed to be at war with each other, over men and women. That doesn't quite sound right, does it? This is what I call a Les Dawson moment. Doesn't sound right. We're not actually sort of saying exactly what it does mean, but that doesn't sound right. And then it seems to me get worse in verse 7. And so the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan says, well, I've been going up and down in the earth. And then the Lord says to Satan, oh, look, have you looked at Job? What a wonderful man he is. And God says of Job exactly what we have in the first verse. So that wasn't sort of Job's estimation of himself. That was God's estimation. He is a wonderful servant of mine. And again, I pause and think, that doesn't sound right. If God's at war with Satan over the hearts and minds of men and women, what God would want to do is shield all his men and women away from... You don't introduce them to your arch enemy, do you? That makes no sense at all. Why would God want to say to Satan, look at Job, he's wonderful. It's a bit like Winston Churchill says again to Adolf Hitler, look at Field Marshal Montgomery and the 8th Army, aren't they brilliant? I'll tell you all about them. He wouldn't do that at all, would he? It'd be nonsense. He wouldn't mention anything about Montgomery to Adolf Hitler. Why would God mention to his arch enemy, one of his favourite, if you like, if we can use that word, believers or servants? And so verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? The only reason he believes in you and worships you, etc., is because you've made a hedge about him. You know, he's got this holiday home in Miami. He's got these 5 accountancy businesses. He's got the holiday home in Sandbanks. He's got the yacht. That's why he believes in you. And there's an element within the evangelical church who just think that's the right way of looking at God. If you're blessed in that way, then you must be a true believer. We know that's not the case, but that's another story. Now verse 11. This Satan said, well, put forth your hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to your face. Hang on a minute. I thought that was supposed to be your job, Satan. You're my enemy. I've got power as God. You've got power. And you are supposed to be about setting men and women against me. Why are you asking me to do it? Why are you saying to me in verse 11, God, you put forth your hand now and touch it, and he'll curse you to your face? Again, that doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what we're being asked to believe, is the evidence for a belief in an angel who rebelled against God. It doesn't fit what we're being told, it would seem to me. And so verse 7, well, the Lord said unto Satan, well, I'll tell you what, all that he hath is in thy power, but you can't touch him yourself. You can do lots of things, but you can't touch him. Again, it's this scenario, you know. Adolf Hitler's having a chat with Winston Churchill, and they're talking about the desert war in North Africa, and Adolf Hitler says, well, the only reason that Montgomery, you know, is one of your sort of brilliant generals is because he's got all the best troops. He's got all, you know, the good rifles, the wonderful tanks. If you take all these things away, then you know, you'll soon find out what he's like. Yeah, but Satan, that's your job. Adolf, that's your job, not mine. Why are you asking me to do it? And it's a bit like saying, well, I'll tell you what then, Adolf. I will take those things away, but whatever happens, I'll give you the power to do that. So you can tell Rommel he can do this, but don't touch Montgomery. I mean, it's a nonsense, isn't it? This isn't a warfare of any sort. It's not two enemies at war with each other, the way it's being presented here. It's God who's in control of everything that's going on, whoever the Satan is. And so verse 13, there was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking, and we know all the calamitous things that happened to them, don't we? All the things that happened to them. Over what period of time? Again, we don't know. But again, it's a bit like, you know, sort of the 5 offices where the accountancy firms exist. All of a sudden, along come the tax people and find a massive fraud, and the whole thing goes belly up. And there's a tsunami in Pearl Harbor, and the yacht sinks. And a load of Hell's Angels attack the holiday home, and the whole thing goes hopelessly wrong. You know, one minute he's got everything, the next minute he's got nothing. Even his family are killed. And that's supposed to be the way in which this man will be brought not to believe in God. And as a result of this, verse 20. Then Job arose, rent his mantle or tore his robe, shaved his head and fell down upon the ground worship. So we get a feeling for this man, don't we? He's absolutely beside himself. He's distraught. He's inconsolable. He's tearing his clothes off him, he's shaving his head, and yet he still falls down onto the ground and he worships. Well, who's he worshipping? Well, we know he's worshipping God. That's quite clear, isn't it, from the evidence we've got. And then he says something in verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I came into the world with nothing, as a newborn baby, and I'll return to the dust with nothing. Can't take his holiday home with him, or his yacht, or anything else. Can't even take his family with him. We know that is a truism of the scriptures. It's Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It's absolutely true there, what Job says. I came into the world with nothing, I shall leave it with nothing. But it's the second part of verse 21, which is fascinating, isn't it? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that can't possibly be true. Job's lying through his teeth here. He's got this completely wrong, hasn't he? You see, yes, God gave everything, because that's his job. But the job of Satan, the devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, his job is to take all these things away, to make life so miserable for people that they stop believing in God. Because that's exactly what your minister would say to the Baptist church, isn't it, my friend? You know, the one we've looked at in verse 1 of chapter 1. He would sit down there and warn you, his congregation, in any of the Christian churches, they would warn you against the wiles of the devil, of Satan, of Lucifer. Don't get involved because he will do all these terrible things. No, no, it's God's done all these things. No, no, God doesn't do those things, Kevin. Yeah, but Job said he did. And Job's a perfect and an upright man. He's got everything right. The only people who blame God for terrible things that happen are people who don't believe in God. That's their get-out clause, isn't it? Oh, if there is a God, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow that suffering? Why are those children being treated the way they are in America now by Donald Trump, etc.? We multiply that 1,000-fold. That's the job of the devil, not God. And yet Job says here, God did it. And the verse, the chapter could have ended there, but we've got a comment in verse 22. It's almost as if God wants us to make sure that we understand exactly what's been said. He says, in all this, Job sinned not, didn't do anything wrong in what he said, and he didn't accuse God foolishly or falsely. Job was absolutely spot on when he says, I don't know why all this has happened to me, but I know where it's come from. It's come from God. He's given me all these things, and for whatever reason, he's taken them away. And we've got 41 other chapters to look at the reason, haven't we? And all we've done, we've looked at the first chapter. We won't go to chapter 2 because we haven't got time, because that's where the same thing happens to Job personally with the boils. But in looking at the evidence, what we are reading does not fit with the conventional orthodox view of Satan the devil. The only thing they can hang it on is what it says, the word Satan. Yes, but I can show you place after place after place where the word is Satan, but it's been trapped, and that's where we move into that. But we're simply saying we've investigated the evidence, like the 12 men, the jurors, and we've come to the conclusion, having looked at it and thought about it and asked questions and not put on the preconceived ideas or the prejudices we have, we've actually seen the facts don't fit my viewpoint. So either I ignore the facts and go away, or I change my viewpoint. And that's why I try and leave people that I talk to. Now, well, you've got a choice to make now. What you believe just doesn't fit the information. Not when you start thinking about it, what are you going to do about that? I can't make you change your mind. You've got to go away and think about it. And you can either go away and think about it and perhaps come to the same conclusion as we do, or they simply say, not interested, I've got my viewpoint, that's the end of it. Well, you can't do anything with people like that. One final thought. Because obviously we could go on looking into chapter 2 and the whole other aspects of it. Does it really matter? Who cares? And that's a very prevalent idea today, isn't it, with a lot of religious things. It doesn't really matter. As long as you believe in God, and And you try to live good. That's all that matters. All these other things are really peripheral. Who cares? It doesn't matter. If you want your idea of Satan to be that, that's fine. But I've got this idea. God will be happy with that, won't he? He'll accommodate it because, you know, I try to believe in God and live a good life. Let's imagine that next week I'm talking to someone about Keith. Now, Keith supports Coventry City. And I'm talking to people and say, oh, I was talking to Keith Picknell the other day, and he loves Birmingham City. He thinks they're brilliant. You know, he supports them, go to all the... And Keith got to hear about it. What do you think Keith would say? Would he say, Coventry City, Birmingham City, Swansea, who cares? They're all football teams. Doesn't matter at all, does it? Of course not. He would say, hang on a minute, Kevin. No, I don't support Birmingham City. I support Coventry City. Let's get the facts right here. I don't want you going around misrepresenting, you know, what I believe, who I support. And that makes perfect sense to all of us, doesn't it? And that would be true in any sphere of life. If you go around telling everybody that Theresa May is an ardent Trotskyite, she wouldn't like it one little bit. She would want the record put straight. And that's common sense. And yet when it comes to God in the Bible, oh, God's not the slightest bit interested in what you say about him, what he's supposed to teach, whatever. As long as you believe in him, that's all that matters. And nothing could be further from the truth. God wants us to understand the information that is given to us. He wants us to understand it properly and correctly and to pass it on to others in the same way. And that's what we're trying to do, isn't it, around the city with this subject. And we've only just scratched the surface here. But from here we could go on and look at, as I say, the other few places we have the word Satan, the one in Psalm where it's changed. Why has it changed? Why is modern translators, who still believe in Satan the devil, why have they changed it in Psalm 109 and verse 6? Ask questions. Get them to talk to you. That's the only way that we can find out what the Lord God really wants us to know about any given subject that he's revealed to us in his word.